We're in Philippians chapter 3 today, verses 12 to 16. Thank you, Sean, for making that a lot larger. I got to turn this down just to hear. All right. Well, let's go ahead and read this together. Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." Father, this morning, we ask your blessing, Lord, on this time and your word. And Lord, as we just extract some things here this morning from it, may you bless us, your people, Lord, and may we have a fervency for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make him known everywhere with all people every time we have opportunity. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. All right. So to avoid a coughing fit, I'm going to try to be calm this morning. So if I start coughing, you'll know why. The new year is upon us, right? And I wonder if with every resolution that people make, because people make a lot of New Year's resolutions this time. I don't make any resolutions. I hate letting myself down. I wonder if people, though, consider that this year might be their last on earth. Ooh, whoa. Starting with a negative. If this is supposed to be a New Year message, it's like, why are we hitting on the negative? But think about that. Do we ever consider that this might be our last? I'm not trying to depress you, but the fact remains that all of us are on a collision course with eternity. You know that's true. And no one knows the time or the hour of their departure. As Christians, we are always aware of our mortality, and as a result, many in the faith make resolutions at times to add worth to their time here. I think that's good. Perhaps you're making some resolutions that will enhance your faith walk for this coming year. You know, maybe you've decided to read the Bible more in 24. Yeah, that's a good one for you. Or maybe make room for prayer this year. You know, I don't know what your goal is. They're a little corny, but good endeavors, and they're always worth our giving attention to and worthy of our prioritizing, for sure. I mean, who doesn't want to read the Bible more this year? Who doesn't want to pray more? I mean, we always are trying to bring ourselves to a place where we want to accentuate our faith. But what if you just followed what the apostle was saying here in Philippians? Perhaps we might all learn something and make this year the year that we walk in true unison together. That's the goal. With the same mindset. This is not the first time that Paul would mention that, not the last. Having the mind of Christ is important. He talks about that several times in this book of Philippians. And so there are four things that we can take away from this passage today. And the first is this. That number one, we as God's people have a mutual goal. We have a mutual goal. Notice how verse 12 says, and you'll have to use your Bible, because I'm not asking Sean to jump back and forth here. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He has it up there. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. What does he mean by lay hold of that which Jesus has laid hold of me? So many evangelical Christians believe that the day that they were saved was the culmination of spiritual achievement in their lives. That's it. We've made it. We have emphasized so much in evangelicalism, just believe for eternal life, and made it the final goal of man, that people know nothing else after a profession of faith. Very sad in most cases, not saying you. It is this easy believism theology that has been so prevalent in the latter part of the 20th century. It has come about by those that water down the gospel of Christ and preach no contemplation at all or responsibility of action. That's not the gospel. It is contrary to the call of Jesus when he said, "Come, follow me," in Matthew 4:19. Yet, the Apostle Paul says that we have a mutual goal. With whom, we might ask? Well, with the Savior himself. That's the mutual goal. The mutual goal is to lay hold of eternal life. You say, well, I already did. I already prayed that prayer, and I'm all set now. Got my golden wings, crown. I'm on my way. That's why you don't see me here anymore, because I don't need anything else. I've got Jesus. This passage reflects what Paul said earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, when he said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." If there's any verse that evangelicals hate, it's this one, because they don't have any idea what that means, to work out your own salvation with fear and trouble. We don't have to work for anything. I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I prayed the prayer, and you know, I went forth at a Billy Graham crusade, and I prayed the prayer. I'm all set. Listen, all the evangelists that have come by, great men, but a lot of the tactics that they use to just bring people down to the altar, and I don't think that was the goal of Reverend Graham. I think that he sincerely wanted people to come to Christ. But when we give people the mindset that the goal is to get saved, and we preach nothing else, then those people trickle through, and usually they get lost in the cracks. Because that is nothing like what Jesus did. Is not this antithetical to the practice? This verse, antithetical to the practice of easy believism, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And yet, nowhere is works factored into the equation of salvation. Be clear about that. I'm not preaching legalism. You can't work for your salvation. You can't work to be saved. And yet Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is he saying? The very same thing that we just read in Philippians chapter 3, that pressing on. It is simply that we believe that he came into the world to save us sinners, and that I am willing to follow him. I want you to remember that, follow him. I already said that. That comes from Matthew 4:19. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said to his disciples. I want you to think of it like this. Imagine Jesus is standing on the shore and you are in the crowd around the Sea of Galilee. You've been seeing him there. You're in that first century time period. He preaches that he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said in John chapter 6 and John chapter 14, 6. And he just fed miraculously thousands of people around you. And he calls you to believe in him. You hear him and you see the wonderful things he has done and you believe that he is the Son of God. And then you go down with others to the water and are baptized by the apostles. You're feeling really good and there are a lot of emotions going on. You're feeling, woo, this is great. Then Jesus says, all right, it's time we got going. Everyone follow me on our way to Jerusalem. I have many stops along the way. And suddenly you find yourself in a quagmire of emotions. Family at home, job responsibilities, aging parents, etc., etc., etc. And there you are standing on the shore, and Jesus is saying, let's go. What does it say about your faith? At that time, if you say that you cannot, for whatever reason. Now, before you start thinking about that, I want you to remember that Jesus already talked about this. Because some came to him and said, hey, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. First, let me go home and bury my father. And every single time someone came up with an excuse, Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury the dead. You just follow me. Forget about all that stuff. How about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus could have said, hey, it's real simple. Just believe in God, believe in me, and you're all set. Pray this prayer. Let me lead you into the sinner's prayer, and then you're all set. He never said that. By the time we get to the end of that conversation, he says to that guy, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And you know he couldn't do it. He walked away sadly. Why? Because he had great possessions. He gave himself away. It wasn't that Jesus said to everybody, go sell everything you have and come follow me. He knew what was holding this guy back from truly following him. It was his riches. And so Jesus keyed in on that. What is it that causes you to not follow Jesus? What is it that causes all those people out there who make professions of faith from following Jesus? He knows what it is. And then they don't follow. So if we're in that position and we're in that first century and we're there and we are getting all excited and we're believing that he is who he says he is, but we're not willing to follow him, what does he say about us? Fine. You have no part of me, though. You really don't. You can say, well, what about the thief on the cross? He was following Jesus right into death. And he said, remember me when you get to your Father's kingdom, because we're all going to be there pretty soon. And I don't want to go to the other place. I want to go to your Father's kingdom. So he was willing to pull it all on the line too. So people following Jesus are willing to leave what's comfortable to follow him. And sometimes for us, that means in our society that I'm willing to put aside my pride, my desires, to follow him and have his desires. So that's number one. Number two, we can never accept that we have arrived, is what Paul says. I don't consider myself to have apprehended. Boy, and every time you talk to a Christian today in evangelicalism, and say, oh yeah, I am there. I'm going. You know, it's, I can't wait till the train pulls up. Woo-woo, get on board, we're all going. Yeah. Are we really all going? Because in the back of the mind, we still have that thing that comes up that says, when Jesus said, many are going to come to me in that day and say, oh, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great and mighty things in your name? They didn't even just say it. They actually practiced it. And then he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, if I never knew you. Oh my gosh, it's like, not only did we say we believed it, but we were working for it. You had no part of him. Search your heart and figure it out. You know what? Everybody wants me to give them the answer. I have found something out through the years that when people come to church, they want the pastor to tell them what they should believe. They want the pastor to tell them what the answer is to these deep spiritual questions. I firmly believe that there are things in the Bible that we don't see right at face value for a reason, because God wants us to figure those things out, to search through, and through the Spirit come to that conclusion, because he wants us fully. To me, if we think that we've arrived, I don't think anything else can derail anyone's faith walk quicker than that. When we think we have arrived, then we are as far from it as we have ever been. This is why people make New Year's resolutions. They're tired of the same old thing, and so they know that things are not right, and they vow to change things up, or they diet. They stop smoking. They resolve to be in church more often, or they resolve not to be in church more often. People do that too. When we believe that there is nothing more to learn or do, we then become apathetic. We begin to criticize rather than help. We see ourselves as the spiritual giants of our circles. Many have gone this way, you know that, and their own attitude toward the church and others is evident. Some are even in pastoral ministry. They are the learned ones. They put the time in, they have arrived. Their seminary degrees and are toted as trophies of achievement and honor because they make sure they're all out there on the sign out front. They soon believe that they are God's gift to the church and tear down everyone that doesn't think like them. They are not those that unify the body, but divide the body of Christ. I know what I'm talking about because I've had my own moments in this realm. What is our alternative? Well, this is number three. We press on for the prize. We're in this together, folks. We can't think that we've arrived. We are pressing on for the prize. You know, it shouldn't surprise you then that this verse is my life verse. It has kept my proverbial head screwed on straight throughout the years. It really has. And that's Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's not the way we read it at the beginning because it's in the KJV, because that's the way I memorized it. I can't say it the other way. It doesn't make sense to me. It's this way. I press toward the prize for the calling, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm always, that reminds me all the time. It's written in the flyleaf of my Bible. It's always there. I always remember it. I believe the Holy Spirit brings it to my mind when I need it, because when I'm going off the rails someplace, I need to press on. I need to press on for the prize. How can you continue, some people ask me, to continue doing what you're doing every year, day in and day out? How do you go and just keep preparing all these messages, trying to find fresh things to preach about? And how do you do that? How do you live, people say, in the fishbowl? You press on. You press on. You don't quit. Why? Because there is a prize at the end. So my life verse is in this place. I memorize it. I live by it. It keeps me centered. If we cannot accept that we have arrived, then it makes perfect sense that we should be pressing into the zone where the prize is. We aim for the bullseye when we shoot an arrow from a bow, right? Throw a dart or some other game of skill. I didn't say shooting because people, you know, today don't like that stuff. We should also be striving for excellence as children of God. That's the bullseye, excellence. You say, well, we're not supposed to be toting ourselves as being perfect people. No, we're not perfect. You'll never be perfect. But we strive for excellence. Why shouldn't we? Excellence in Christ. In Christ. Not that, oh, I sing better than them, so I should be up there. No, it's striving for excellence in Christ. We should also be striving for excellence as God's children. That's the bullseye. Some people are war-torn far before they ever come to Christ. Many deal every day with the fallout of a life of debauchery and sin. In Christ, they are forgiven, sanctified, and regenerated. Amen. But that doesn't mean they settle or should settle for mediocrity in their lives. The past still presents itself in ways that can discourage and cause one to just accept it. But God's people must press on. That's why Paul says this. There is a prize waiting for us. There is a day coming when the master will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that what we desire to hear more than anything else? Do you ever think about what it's going to be like when we get there? The regrets and the things that we've done. We want to hear, "Well done." So we press on. Take a look at these two scriptures. It is clear through them and many more like it, that there must be a pressing on. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4 says this: "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," the faith chapter he just finished, excuse me, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, you may think you've arrived, but you haven't arrived. There's a lot more to do. Laying aside every weight and every sin which so easily besets us. Why would he talk to believers that way? If today all we have to do is just believe in Jesus and everything is forgiven and we can live any way we want, we can fly whatever flag we want outside the church and have our lifestyle and everything else. No, that's not the way it works. There's a responsibility. We cannot excuse sin. We're not going to condemn each other with it because we know that God forgives. So we support one another and encourage one another, right? But we still, he says to us as believers, lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You know, oh, wow, that's powerful stuff. It is. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ," oh, that's me, I've been raised with Christ, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." Ask yourself, is my life every day a life that is filled with seeking those things which are above, or am I seeking my own personal comfort and desires right here on earth? This is what pressing on looks like. We employ it each and every day of our lives, and if we fail, well, we brush ourselves off and we continue pressing on. That's all. Because the psalmist said, "A just man falls seven times, but he rises up again." And that's what we do. I brush myself off and get back at it. That's what enables me to just keep on going in the ministry that God has given me until the day he decides to take me home. And that's what keeps you going as a Christian, right? Keep pressing ahead, keep pressing ahead. And if I fail, brush myself off and start all over again. Don't go and wallow in self-pity someplace. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to feel sorry for yourself. He wants you to berate yourself. He wants you to just not do anything. God has something for us to do to glorify him. So many different ways we do that, don't we? But we are pressing on for the prize. And then the last thing that we find in this passage from Philippians is that, number four, we must do it together. Together. Verses 15 and 16 of Philippians 3, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." You notice I marked up that verse for you on the screen. And I did it for a reason. Because every one of those words that are underlined is all in the plural in the Greek. Even the word "you." Now there's one that's not underlined. That's because that word's actually not there in the Greek. It's part of the verb that's before it. But it's all in the plural. All in the plural. I've pointed this out before, and it serves as a reminder that the Bible is written to a group of people, not particularly individuals. I know when we read it by ourselves in our own room, in the comfort of our homes, on our easy chair, whatever it may be, our rocking chair, maybe it's in a bedroom, I don't know. You have a place where you like to read, and you like to be by yourself to read your Bible, have your own personal devotions. That's great. And you're reading it for yourself, and it's there. But he didn't write it just to you. When he wrote it to a group of people. This passage, this book of Philippians, is written to the Philippians. And as they heard this, they were listening to it being read to them as a whole group, not individuals. We are in this together. We must not separate ourselves from one another, but unite together in a consorted mindset. When we gather together as the church or in groups, we are reminding one another of the supreme importance of this concept. This gathering allows us to support, comfort, and encourage one another in our mutual endeavor of pressing on. For this reason, the so-called online church gatherings are a mere substitute for the actual. I'm sorry. I've looked at it. I've analyzed it. I have friends who love this stuff and people who promote it. And after COVID, a couple of years ago, everybody was jumping on the bandwagon to get these online churches going on. It's not a church because you're not together. The church, the word church, ekklesia, means called out group. A called out people unto God. They come together. They don't sit there and relate to each other through the media. You know it. Have you ever seen kids at a restaurant at Dunkin' Donuts go into Starbucks? No one is not on their phone. The other day, I was at Starbucks over here in Gardner. I love Starbucks. Thank you for all the gift cards for Starbucks. My phone loves you. Love you. I just, dink, get another coffee. Dink, get another coffee. Dink, get another coffee. Then Michelle comes along and says, I like a caramel latte. Dink, 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 dink. The suckers are expensive. But I see this couple in there, and they're together, and they were, and the guy had his arm around her, and they were getting some coffee beans, and they were getting a couple of coffees, and they sat down at the table, and the next thing I know, they're both like this. I remember seeing Chris Arwood and I were at McDonald's several years ago sitting down, and these two teens were sitting at a table, literally next to each other on their phones, and they were texting each other. What kind of communication is that? We take out the personal. It's much easier to look at a screen and be abstract than have a conversation with somebody and look them in the eye and feel the emotion of that moment. And now everybody's doing this online for church. It's not what it is. It's a substitute for the actual thing. You cannot gather in fellowship by way of the internet. You can mimic it. You can come close to it, but you cannot replicate what God has called a fellowship. And you say, well, that because then they didn't have it. God's smart enough to know what was coming, my friends. There is a spiritual bond that requires an in-person gathering for all the emotional elements to be present. That means the good and the bad elements. And you say, well, that's the reason why I prefer the online church experience, because it's always good and there's no hard feelings. There's nobody's like pushing my buttons. Did you ever think that God might want somebody to push your buttons because your button needs to get pushed? Because you got a problem with that button? And he wants you to figure that out? See, that's why he's called us together. All these imperfect people with all these different emotional problems, and we all get together in a room and go, oh my gosh, they drive me crazy. That's why I sit there and they sit there. Get together. Get around each other. Why? Because we need to. Because you will be in heaven forever. And God's going to put you right next to that person that has pushed your button so many times that you never figured it out here. You're going to have all eternity to figure it out. We are to mingle together. We are to be in very personal people to get together with others. And this is what God wants. Watching a YouTube video of a service or watching it stream live will still not bring you there in the midst of the action. It's not. There's something that happens here that doesn't happen online. Plus, you can't hear all the good stuff that I might X out because I've just like opened my big mouth and stuck my foot in it, and I can't put that online, so I'm going to say it here. There's much more to it. There's a personal aspect. You may feel satisfied that you have experienced it, but you haven't because you're not there. And I say to every professing Christian who looks for some scriptural loophole to support their flagrant absence of fellowship in the body, you are in violation to God's word and his command. And so you are not justified in your action. I'm not afraid to say that. Why should I be? It's true. Hebrews 10:25 is still in the Bible, and it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching? The day he's coming back. We're pressing on. I can't do that if I'm not here. Now, there's reasons why you're not here. At times, we get that. At times. But for people who just disregard it and say, I don't need the church, Jesus died for the church. That's in the scriptures too. Again, everything about me, it's just about me. But many of those people are going to be saddened to find that they're not. They're not who they thought they were in God's eyes. When the church meets, that's when we assemble. Period. That might be in groups. It might be in the service time. Oh, I know, because, you know, New Hope, it's like it's, oh. They, can you believe they meet once a week? On Sunday morning? For one service? It's so laborious. When my wife and I got saved, we went to a church that had Sunday school. We went to an hour of Sunday school beforehand. Sunday service in the morning, right after Sunday school. Sunday night service. Sunday, Wednesday service, they called it a prayer meeting. It went like, Lord, thank you for this time that we have together. Now I got another message for you. As soon as you pony up all the money that we need to pay for this place, here you go. We'll go from $24,000 a year to $87,000 a year. The point is, are you there with God's people to enjoy it? And I think that maybe sometimes we just make it so that's not very enjoyable. I get that. But we, when we assemble, and you know what? You know that the early church, they met daily in people's homes together. That fellowship is so important in the church. When you get together with somebody else in this church, you don't have to broadcast it. Just do it. Have somebody over for coffee. Have them over for dinner on a Sunday if you can. Do whatever you can to get together with other people in the fellowship. We hear a lot today about getting out and spreading the news, you know, the good news of Christ, and we want to make disciples. We want to do all that. But why are we forsaking the assembling of ourselves? Why are we forsaking the fellowship that brings us closer, establishing those relationships? Asking someone that you haven't seen before, that has only been here a few times, becoming friendly with them. Why? Because they're your brother and sister in Christ. Bringing them in. We need to come together not so that we are not accused, but so that we may edify one another through the mutual comfort and exhortation each of us brings. We must do this thing of church together. We must be single-minded in our approach to fellowship, and we must press into it together. Because that's what God has called us to do. Forgetting those things which are behind. Moving forward. Pressing on. for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have not apprehended anything yet. You say, but you're saved, Pastor. You have salvation in Christ. I know. It's that salvation in Christ that motivates me to want to be with Him more. And where do I find that? Here on earth, with God's people. See, everybody's trying to separate themselves and live off the grid, so to speak, spiritually. I don't need anybody. I don't need them. I'm just going to be me and the Lord. And the Lord's saying, hey, hello, we're over here this week. Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. You figure that out. Where are you on this? Where are we going this year with this? The strength of the church is in its fellowship. True fellowship, as John pointed out in 1 John, our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, because the Holy Spirit resides within us. Together, us. Read that chapter and figure it out. You can't get away from it. Again, so much about the church. Called out of the world and called together to support one another, help one another, heal one another. My goodness, we already prayed for a couple of people this morning in the service. Some churches can't even be bothered with that. Where's our fellowship? Right here. Take the time. Enjoy one another. Get to know one another. Help one another. Support one another. Pray for one another. Care for one another. When we're doing that, we're doing it all as unto the Lord. We must press into this thing together like this was the last year we had. Never mind trying to extend the years. Think of it as the last year that we have. Let's do it together. Together. Amen?